Well, how y'all doing today? I'm sick, so if I break out into a coughing fit, I just want to apologize to the front row in advance. My mama taught me to cover my mouth, but sometimes my timing's a little bit off with that. When my wife and I were raising our kids, we used to read to them bedtime stories, and one of our favorite bedtime stories was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Any Chronicles of Narnia fans in the house today? And we love the story. It's a story about four kids. There's Peter and Susan, and then there's Edmund and Lucy. And they lived during World War II in the time where the Nazis were dropping bombs. So there was this bombardment, if I can get the word out. And so they had to go into the country. And so they end up going to live with this mysterious professor in this big old mysterious mansion. And one day, it's pretty crummy outside. And so what they decide to do is they're going to play a game of hide and go seek. And they discover this mysterious wardrobe that actually ends up being a portal from our world into the land of Narnia. And as they get into the land of Narnia, they discover that this is a magical place with talking animals and things of that nature. But it's a place that's under the grip of the White Witch. And because it's under the grip of the White Witch, it's always winter and never Christmas. Isn't that a great line to describe Illinois weather right now, right? Always winter and never Christmas. And there's this battle raging between the White Witch and between Aslan, who's this lion, this great king. And the kids kind of get caught up in this struggle, except for Edmund. Edmund ends up aligning himself with the White Witch. And in fact, he ends up selling out Aslan. He ends up selling out his brothers and sisters for sticky, gooey, sweet Turkish delight. For a cheap thrill and appetite. And as a consequence of this, he now comes under the power of the great witch, who now wants to put him to death, and she has the legal right to do so. So as we fast forward through the story, what ends up happening is the children finally make their way before Aslan, this great regal king. And Lucy, who's the most tender-hearted one of them all, says this. I love it. She looks at Aslan's face and she says, "Please, Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund?" And I love Aslan's reply. There's a look of sadness that comes over his regal face, and he just simply says, "All shall be done, but it will be harder than you think." And you know, when you come down to it, the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible are kind of framed at answering the question, can anything be done to save the Edmunds of the world? And maybe today, if you're here today and you're going to take notes through this message, you'd make this message personal to yourself. And right at the top of where you're taking notes, you'd write this out. Can anything be done to save? And then put your name there. Can anything be done to save Adam? Can anything be done to save Javi? Can anything be done to save Mary? And where we're going this morning in the Gospel of Luke is going to answer the question of what can be done to save people like us, but also show us why it's harder than we think. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to the Gospel of Luke? I'm going to be in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. If you don't have a Bible, let me just encourage you to grab a Bible underneath your seat. You'll find Luke chapter 23, verse 32 on page 748. And one of the ways that we like to honor God's word around here is we stand for a reading from God's word. So if you are able, would you do that? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that's Jesus, to be executed. And when they came to the place called Skull Hill, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I love this. Jesus answered him and said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me pray for our time. Father, we are bombarded with messages and social media and 1,000 things that seek to distract us from your word. God, here for the next 30 minutes or so, please pour out your spirit on us so that we could attend to your word and give it the undivided attention that it deserves. Please open up our eyes to see new things in a familiar story. Please, God, unplug our ears so we can revel in the words of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And amen. Well, this is the harder than you think part that Aslan was talking about. I'm simply summing up the section this way. A helpless king refuses to save himself. Now, it's perfectly obvious. If I were to ask you, what's Jesus doing on the cross, you'd throw back things at me. He's dying for our sins. And in our mind, the idea of a Messiah, a king, and a cross, they fit together perfectly, don't they? But if you were there on that day, and you were a part of the crowd, and maybe even among the disciples themselves, this whole affair would have been very confusing to you. You see, cross and king didn't add up easily for them, even though Jesus told them that this was what was going to happen, and even though the Bible predicted this some 700 to 1,000 years before the event. And Luke doesn't want anyone to be confused about that, and that's why when I just read through the passage, there were just echoes of Old Testament prophecies that just ticked. Did you hear them? Let me mention a couple of them. Isaiah 53:12, written 700 years before the cross, says this, that this Messiah, the servant of God, would be crucified with evildoers. Also in that same passage, Isaiah 53:12, it said that the servant of God, Jesus, would intercede for the transgressors. 1,000 years before the cross, it was predicted that Jesus' clothes would be divided up, and that as an act of punishment and torture, he would be given vinegar to drink when he was so thirsty. This is part of that. All shall be done so that people like Edmund and you and I can be saved. Jesus is also on the cross because he's interceding for us. Do you see that? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In fact, Jesus will utter some 7 words from the cross that we know of. Why just 7? Well, crucifixion is essentially death by choking. It's death by suffocation. And say, so when you're suffocating, you don't talk much, but you say what you must, right? And the first words that we get out of the Gospel of Luke in Jesus' mouth here is that you and I can't be good without God. Something has to be done for us here. "Father," he says, "forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the contrast between how Jesus is treating them and how they're treating Jesus is absolutely stunning, isn't it? There's lots of ways to divide up this crowd here. I mean, you've got people watching, you've got soldiers, you've got the rulers, you've got the thieves on the cross. I just want to divide it up into 2 simple groups. You have watchers and you have haters. The people there are watching and doing nothing. They stand silent and mute, just curious, kind of watching it all, what's going to happen. In fact, if you get to the end of chapter 3, you find that maybe some of them are having second thoughts and regrets, because after seeing Jesus' death, they wail on their breasts and they lament. I think they realize maybe that they're on the wrong side of history here for a moment. So there's one group there. There are a group of watchers, and there's another group of haters there. In the words of that great poet, Taylor Swift, haters gonna hate, 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 right? And that's what's happening here. There's this level of hatred and ridicule thrown at Jesus. And if you put them all together, they're all sounding pretty much the same. Three times they're coming at Jesus and they're challenging him. Hey, if you are the Son of God, if you are the chosen one, if you're the King of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, and let's assume for a second that you are, pull yourself down off of that cross. And the stunning irony of the gospel is this, that if this helpless king saves himself, you and I die. We're so familiar with the story, aren't we? But why is Jesus there hanging on the cross? I mean, isn't sin just kind of like doing 60 and a 45 where nobody gets hurt? Why can't God just let us all off the hook? Why does Jesus have to die? I want to take a few minutes and make sure that we're understanding the theology and the passion of what's happening at the cross here. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, firstly, Jesus had to die because God is holy and we're not. I struggle to get my arms around the holiness of God because from some of my earliest memories, I've been a self-centered person. I've been a liar and I've been a cheat. And God, there's no sin in him. He's never cheated a single soul. He's never been unkind or mean. He is utterly holy and utterly righteous. And because he is so holy, God is angry at sin. That's why Jesus is on the cross. Now, when I say God is angry at sin and when I talk about the wrath of God, I don't want you thinking that God is an angry person, because he's not. I like how Tim Keller puts it, that God's anger is his settled opposition and hatred of that which is destroying what he loves. Why is God so angry at sin? It's because it's wrecking us. And it's wrecking our world. And as it stands, sin isn't like doing 60 and a 45. I like how Francis Spufford puts it. The way we use sin in our culture, sin refers to the pleasurable consumption of something, right? Sin refers to the pleasurable consumption of chocolate. Sin refers to the pleasurable consumption of ice cream or lingerie or something like that. In fact, when we put a tax on cigarettes and booze, that is called a what tax? That is called a sin tax. Right? But that's not how the Bible talks about sin. Spufford goes on, sin is the human propensity to mess things up. I like that. Let's just keep it simple. Sin is the human propensity to break things. Not just stuff, but relationships, right? And that's why Jesus is on the cross, because sin has to be dealt with. And sin, here's the second reason why Jesus is on the cross. Because though sin impacts you and I, when we sin against each other, sin is ultimately vertical and ultimately a betrayal against God. That's what it is. So you think about the married man who has had a difficult day and nobody's in the house, so he gets himself in a room with his computer and he takes his web browser and he finds a porn site. That man is sinning against his wife, he is sinning against his children, he is sinning against his church, but in some profound way, ultimately, that sin is vertical and he's sinning against God, a holy God. Or a woman who is so racked by anxiety and fear that she mistreats her children and her husband and is short and abrupt and mean. Even though the guns are sort of pointed at the kids and the husband, ultimately there's some sense in which that sin is a sin against God. Permission to be vulnerable? Yeah. Sin. Let me tell you a story. I'm not proud of it. When I was a little boy, I was in second or third grade. There was a little boy in my class. His name was Spencer. Nobody liked Spencer. And everybody let Spencer know that he was unloved. Everybody made fun of the kid. Nobody wanted to be around him. And one day I forgot my lunch money, and I forgot my lunch. And that day Spencer had $2. And $2 will buy 2 slices of pizza. So I befriended Spencer for a day. Just a day. Just long enough to take from him. And the next day I threw him under the bus. Can you imagine? I mean, if I ran into Spencer today, I would want to fall at his feet and beg him for forgiveness. How did that shape that young boy growing up, being bullied like that? And yet, even there, that sin is ultimately not a sin against Spencer. It is a sin against the holy God, and that is why Jesus is on the cross. Do you understand? Jesus is also on the cross because we can't get there by our own moral effort. What do I mean by there? By there, I mean forgiveness. By there, I mean having perfect righteousness, which God demands. By there, I mean holiness. By there, I mean heaven. We can't get there by our own religious or moral efforts. That's why Jesus is on the cross. That's what he's doing there. Do you know what this means? This means that of all the world religions, Christianity has an utterly unique message of salvation. Every other religion in the world, believe me, they are teaching some version of the good people go to heaven theory. You work really hard, and you get good, and then you get to go be with God, or nirvana, or whatever they call it. What's so unique about the cross, the message of the cross in Christianity, is that we do not believe good people go to heaven, because no one is good enough. Good people don't go to heaven, but as we saw in the words on the cross, forgiven people get to go to heaven. I like this illustration, again, by Tim Keller. You put 3 swimmers on the coast of California, and you say, go, swim to Hawaii. And one of those swimmers is an Olympic swimmer, a very strong swimmer, and she swims out 500 miles, and then she dies and drowns. And the second swimmer is also kind of a strong swimmer, and he makes it out 25 miles, but he also dies. And the third swimmer is not a very good swimmer at all, doesn't even get a mile and drowns. Now for the question, who's more dead? Well, they're all dead. It doesn't matter if you have the Olympic moral quality and you're a good person. It's simply not good enough. And the message of Christianity, what gives us so much hope as we look at this story here, is that it's not based upon my performance. It's based upon the performance of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? You see why we call it good news? So, all shall be done that can be done here. It's harder than you think. And then Luke begins to shift the story, doesn't he? In fact, what happens next on the cross is found only in the Gospel of Luke. And I love the story about the thief on the cross. I just want to say it this way. Ridiculous faith in a helpless king is our way back from death. And I say ridiculous because from a human point of view, it just looked utterly absurd. But we know better, right? His way back is so interesting to me. Part of what makes the story of the thief on the cross so interesting to me is that when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, this thief on the cross who defends Jesus earlier heaped insults on Jesus. Do you realize that? In other words, Jesus is crucified between 2 guys. Literally, Luke uses the word that means evildoers. These guys are evildoers. They are thieves. And somewhere along the way, instead of heaping insults on Jesus, he has a change of heart. How does this happen? How do we account for this change of heart that we see in the passage here? Well, from a human point of view, maybe he's looking at Jesus and he sees something utterly unique about him. I mean, who gets crucified in this way and begs God for the forgiveness? Maybe there was something unique about Jesus, but I think there's something a little more going on. When you lift up the veil of salvation, here's what's happening. The Lord is opening his heart. On this day, at the 11th hour before his death, this thief was appointed to eternal life. And he was not going to miss out on that. I think that accounts for the change of heart here. Notice that his way back involved admitting something, didn't it? What does he admit? He admits that he's a sinner. He says to the other criminal in verse 40, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." You know, seeing yourself as a sinner is a great gift of God. It's one of the first things that happens when God is opening your heart. You stop pretending that you're anything other than what you are. You confess that you're a moral screw-up. That's what he's doing here. And it is a great gift from God. And then not only does he admit that, but he admits that Jesus is innocent. Do you see that? But this man has done nothing wrong. And it doesn't stop there. His way back not only involves admitting something, his way back involves asking Jesus to do something. And this is so important because, y'all, his way back is our way back. Do you see that? Let me say that again. His way back is our way back. And so what does he ask Jesus to do? Very simply, he says, "Jesus, remember me." In other words, not just remember my name, but when you think of me with mercy. Think of me with favor. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's some recognition because God opened up his heart that Jesus actually is this real deal king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. And he's going to come again in his kingdom. And the thief has made his choice. And then I love Jesus' reply. And I love it because it gives me so much hope. I tell you the truth. Today, not some generic when. Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Which is just another word for heaven or the place of God. Right? And I love it because it gives me such hope. We used to ask a question when we were having spiritual evangelistic conversations with people. It's still a great question. I want to ask it today. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my paradise?" What would you say? Isn't that a good question? What makes it a great question is that the death rate is still one per person, right? And the story gives me such hope and assurance. Just bring out a couple of pieces of hope here for us. When I look at the thief on the cross, I see that salvation does not come by being a good or a religious person. Let me ask you a question about the thief on the cross. How did his self-improvement program after confessing Jesus work out? It didn't, because there was none, right? He does no self-improvement program to get forgiven. There's no religious ceremony or baptism or anything like that. Salvation is not by any kind of good works, but strictly by putting personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this teaches us here. When I look at the thief on the cross, it teaches me that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, nobody is beyond the grace of God. Isn't that awesome? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Luke has a word for this guy. Literally, the word thief here means evildoer. We should imagine a guy who stiff-armed God for the larger part of his life. And here in his final moments, in his final breath, instead of getting justice, instead of getting the consequences, you know what he gets? The kindness and love of God. And what did he do to earn it? Nothing. He trusted. He put his faith in Jesus Christ. When I look at the thief on the cross, it reminds me that in this life, listen very carefully, in this life, because the Bible teaches that it is appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. In this life, right now, it is never too late to turn back to God. And I don't know about you guys, but this gives me such great hope. Because I've got loved ones and I've got friends and they've been stiff-arming God for a long time. And Renelle and I have literally seen this kind of grace, this outpouring of grace in our life. I love, my mother-in-law passed away about 3 years ago. And I love this little Filipino woman, just so beautiful and gracious. But every time we tried to talk to her about Jesus, she would just say, "You guys have your way, and I have my way." And the conversation would just go nowhere. And as she reached the end of her life, she wound up going through a series of strokes. It was utterly awful and fatiguing and exhausting to see that little spark plug, 4-9, just be so diminished and locked in. And I'll never forget, Renelle and I, we kind of chased everybody else, the rest of the family, out of the room, and we whispered the good news of Jesus Christ in her ear, and she couldn't do much but kind of move a finger and blink a little bit. And when we asked her if she was ready to put her trust in Jesus Christ, and that if she did so, she could have eternal life and the hope and assurance of salvation, she moved her finger and blinked. And a light came on her face, and then she slipped away. I've seen this grace at work. It's available to us all. So what I want to do is I want to bring this message to a close. Jesus is our way back from death. And I tried to make it personal at the beginning. Can anything be done to save you? Can anything be done to save me? Can anything be done to save Edmund? Well, all has been done on the cross. Do you believe that? And if you're here today and if you found yourself far from God, all has been done. You need do no more than bow your heart right there in your seat. You don't have to start a self-improvement plan. You don't have to go through religious rituals. Just right there in your seat, you can bow your heart and just do exactly what the thief on the cross said. Just admit that you're a sinner, that you've gone sideways when you should have gone straight. I don't know, use your own words to describe it. And ask Jesus to remember you when he comes into paradise. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. And he will do that. And when that happens, you will pass out of death and into life. That's true. And if you're here today and you've always done that, oh, brothers and sisters, remember, 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 all has been done. You don't need performance lists or anything like that. All has been done already. And I can't think of a better way to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ than in taking a personal risk for the gospel. Take a personal risk for the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean, take somebody that you love out there and don't just pray for them, actually pray with them. Stop for a moment and say, "Hey, would you mind if I just prayed for you right now? Because God is a God who loves you, and he'd love to hear your prayers." Take a personal risk for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that personal risk would involve inviting somebody here so that they can experience a Christ-centered community and hear God's word for themselves. And maybe, and this would be best of all, you could just tell them the story of your way back and how God had mercy upon you, and tell them that God is willing to do the same thing for them. Well, I want to close with an illustration from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this: supposing that you have a friend who's paid off a bill for you, right? Picture it. You have a bill and you have a friend who's paid off this bill for you. Dr. Jones says this: until you know how much he paid, you don't know whether or not you should shake his hand or fall at his feet and kiss his feet. Isn't that good? And what we're seeing here on the cross is that we shouldn't be shaking Jesus' hand. We should be bowing down at the feet of Jesus and kissing his feet. Amen? Amen. Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. Father God, we love you. This is not an accident that Christ is crucified and hanging on a cross. It was all your plan. It was all predicted by you, God, because you are a loving and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness. And oh, we love you for that. And God, we thank you that though it was hard, it doesn't stop there. But you raised Jesus up from the dead. And one day Jesus is going to come back for us, God. And that is our hope. And so, God, now the best thing that we could do is we could worship you. We could give you our lives. We can lay ourselves down. We can lay our pride down. We can lay ourselves down and humbly kiss the feet of Jesus Christ. Amen.